Psalm 115, hear now the word of the Lord. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. In the first of the four commandments of the table of the law of God, we're looking at God's will for us in our relationship to him. It's that vertical relationship between people and God. In the first commandment, God says, "You shall have no other gods besides him." Worship God alone. He wants to be number one in your life. And he will not bear us dividing up our deepest heart commitments and loyalties among various deities and things that we worship and adore. So God will be ultimate in our life. And now, in the second commandment, God forbids idols. Don't make them out of anything, he says. Don't make them out of anything. There are many people in the world today who do worship little statues, or they use them as a means of worship. Other traditions have little statues in their worship, but they don't mean to worship them. They don't mean to bow down to them or pray to them, although some of their adherents do. Some traditions have these little statues as reminders of maybe important saints or people of the past, or of historical events that happened a long time ago, and they remind them of these things, or they remind them of a certain scripture story. At first glance, many of us would probably say, well, at least this is one commandment I haven't broken. I've never carved out of stone or wood an idol and bowed down and worshipped it. But at second glance, as the Apostle Paul noted in his trip to Athens, Greece, idols are everywhere. Idols were everywhere in the ancient world, and they're everywhere today, too. When we think of idols, we probably immediately think of a bad thing, don't we? But they're not necessarily bad things. In fact, many idols are made out of very good things, or at least neutral things. Wood and stone aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. Sports is not necessarily a bad thing. Neither is love or money in itself or being successful at your job. Not necessarily bad things. No, it's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in your life. That's when an idol is born. When a good thing or a neutral thing becomes the absolute, the ultimate thing in your life, you've given birth to an idol. We turn basic things of life into those ultimate things. Speaking of Israel's leaders, their elders, the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 14, verse 3, it says, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." So speaking of idols within us, idols in our hearts, is not some modern conception, but it's been around for a while. Ezekiel 14, 3, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." Idols are not just made out of wood and stone. They get built in the heart, too. As our reformer John Calvin says, they get built and fashioned and formed in our idol factory, our hearts. When good things or neutral things like money or sex or career or food or sports, when they become ultimate in our lives, and we're willing to sacrifice so much for them, if we love them more than God, then we've made ourselves an idol. We are willing to sacrifice for ultimate things, for absolute things. Horror stories abound of people who have sacrificed their children and their families for the sake of getting ahead in their career or to gain security in their life. Child sacrifice isn't just a thing of the ancient world. We are willing to do anything for the ultimate things in our lives, including violating all of the Ten Commandments in order to please those ultimate things in our lives. Idols are a spiritual addiction that leads often to terrible evil. Pastor and author Tim Keller, in his book called Counterfeit Gods, and I would recommend that book to you, he says in the ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are, he says. They still are. Keller also notes the difference between sorrow and despair in his book. Sorrow, he says, is losing one good thing out of many good things. Losing a job, for example, that you loved. A job that you loved is sad. It causes you to sorrow. It causes you to grieve. That you experience sorrow. But despair happens when you lose an ultimate thing in your life. That thing that gives you meaning and purpose and hope. The reason you live, the reason you're alive. When you lose the ultimate thing in your life, it causes despair, hopelessness. We saw it during the economic downturn of 2008 and the years that followed, when there were a string of suicides from people who were very wealthy, very well educated, people that you would look at before 2008 and say they had it all together, but they lost everything. They lost all their material things, and they couldn't bear to live another day. And we saw the same thing in the stock market crash of 1929. People lose their ultimate thing that they had built their life and their happiness around. There's no reason to live. So it's better to decide early on what you are living for and why are you living today. Who or what are you sacrificing in order to reach that goal or to appease that idol? What happens when that thing is taken away? Do you lose everything? Do you lose your soul? Do you experience sorrow? Because let's admit it, when we lose good things, it's sad and we grieve. Or do we despair because we've lost that thing that we've built our whole life, meaning and purpose around? As we think about idols in our hearts, it's good to ask the question of what happens to our soul when prosperity diminishes for you. You lose your job, you crash the fancy sports car, you have to sell the boat, your IRA tanks right before retirement, when you're forced to downsize your standard of living, when your boyfriend breaks up with you, when your presidential candidate loses. If or when these things happen, do you lose your ultimate thing? Do you lose your soul? If it feels that way, then you have created an idol. Physically, you're not bowing down to it, but you are certainly sacrificing everything for it. And for some of us, it might be beauty, or it might be power and control. It might be money, possessions, achievement. Some people have to achieve over and over again, higher and higher and higher, more and more and more. Or maybe it's sports. People sacrifice a lot for sports. Families give up everything in order to travel around with their kids all over the place to sacrifice for sports. It all can assume mythic proportions in our lives and in our minds. God says in the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." Psalm 115 originally was a song and a worship program for God's people, a congregation of God's people living in the midst of nations who trusted in the things that they built with their own hands. It's a psalm of trust and a psalm of praise to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the worship liturgy of Psalm 115 could very well have been an explanation or proclamation of the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make idols of anything, and you may not worship them. What a relevant command. What a relevant command for God's people living among the nations that are so image-focused. Image-driven people like the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, or to the Americans today, or the Canadians, or the Mexicans. Even when all of your pagan friends are doing it, God says, like a good parent, our family doesn't do that. That's not who we are. We trust in God alone. The commandments is talking about images of things that tend to replace God's number one place in our life. We are such a visually oriented culture and a people today, maybe more so than ever, I don't know. The author Mitchell Stevens tells us so much in his book called The Rise of Images and the Fall of the Word. Stevens tells us that the age of the printed word is passing away and the new era is being born, an era driven by video images. Well, I don't think books are going away anytime soon, but there is something about the image, of course, that maybe wasn't there even, you know, some 50 years ago. 50 or 60 years ago, prior to 1950s, living rooms were often situated so that the chairs faced one another, and you had people sitting in the living rooms talking to each other. But nowadays, at least one room in the house, almost every house, every chair, every love seat, every bean bag is all facing the TV screen, the center of attention. And now we carry our images in our pockets. Our heads are bowed to our phones all the time. Many people couldn't even think to give up social media for Lent. How could I not check Facebook for 40 days? They would just die if they didn't. Public image has become an idol for a lot of people because you can control what you put up on that and what people see. So where does the second commandment draw the line in an image-driven culture? And where does the Reformed Christian tradition draw that line too? Well, first, the unseen God in a visual world. As so many people say that they are visual learners. I hear it all the time. I'm a visual learner. And sometimes I think it's just an excuse for not paying attention. I'm not really listening, so I'm just going to say I'm a visual learner. Well, the God of the Bible is an unseen God. He's an unseen God. He's invisible. In a very visual world. And that can be a huge stress on God's people who continue to trust in a God that no one else can see. Directly, anyways. Israel's enemies would try to capitalize on this possible insecurity of theirs by taunting them. The nations around them would say, "Where is your God?" See, they had gods they could hold, they could cuddle with, they could touch, they could go to physically. Israel didn't have that. The other nations were able to grasp the dimensions of their gods. And they were related to things like harvest and fertility and sex and war. And their gods were relevant to their needs. Their worship was a felt needs-based worship. Israel could not completely grasp their God or see their God. Israel's God did not specialize in any one area like agriculture or war. They couldn't cuddle with their God like the foreigners could with theirs. And maybe Israel felt a little more insecure about that fact. Their God was unseen. Because in a culture of images, where everything is visual, everybody says they're a visual learner, an invisible God looks like no God at all. So we pick up on Psalm 115. We pick up in that psalm an echo of the taunting that maybe was going on, the taunting of the nations, the bullying tactics of the people that were surrounding ancient Israel. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" It says in verse 2. That's what they were saying. Where is their God? Where is your God? The unseen God is called into question. The very existence of the Creator is doubted and mocked by the nations, a lot like he is today too. They tease the followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Where is their God? And it's the glory of God that's at stake here. According to the psalmist, the most profound need of God's people is the glory of God. They could have prayed to be proven right in this psalm. They could have prayed for their own glory. They could have prayed to be justified, but they didn't. They prayed in verse 1 saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. To your name be the glory, God. The assembly of God's people say, the Lord, they're not mocking us, they're mocking you. But why can't we make an image of God like the other nations have of theirs? Sure, God doesn't want us to worship Baal or Asherah or Buddha or Donald Trump even. But why can't we make an image of the God of the Bible? Well, I've spent some time thinking about this week, thinking about images and whatnot. And as I was sitting there in my chair, I looked up on the wall and realized that I had this picture of my family up on the wall. And honestly, I don't look at that picture very often. It's right there. It's always there. I notice the empty hole in my wall right now. But why don't I? Why don't I look at that picture of my family? I've got the real thing. I've got the real thing right here. Somehow, only having a picture family just isn't or wouldn't be the same thing as having a real family. And I think God is saying the same thing in the second commandment. You shall not make an idol of anything. You may not worship it, even if it is of me. Our unseen God says, I want to give you the real thing. I want to give you an authentic, living, breathing relationship with me. If you attempt to make me into something, you're going to be missing out on a lot. I may be an unseen God in your visual world, he says, but that's exactly what you need. Secondly, this morning, the unseen God is in heaven and he does what he wants. He's sovereign. The unseen God is in heaven and he does what he wants. Psalm 115 responds to the bullies by saying in verse 3, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. But the idols of the nations, it says, they have mouths, they have ears, they have hands, but they cannot speak or hear or do anything. The psalmist turns the taunts back on the bullies. How can you say that your idols of wood and silver and gold are any better than our God? Your gods are cold, lifeless, breathless, and inert. And here's the final blow in verse 8. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Ouch. Cold, lifeless, inert. Those who make them will be like them, and those who trust, and so will all who trust in them. The Egyptians tended to make gods out of animals. The Greeks made gods out of people. And what are we doing when we make God into something of clay, wood, silver, or gold? In an image-driven culture, we may easily begin worshiping the thing itself and think that that thing is God. But what are we doing to God when we make an image of him? Are we not limiting God to our own expertise as human beings and our own skills? Are we not bringing God down to our size or maybe smaller? Limiting God, boxing him in? Sure, we may understand it better. We may grasp him better that way. But this really limits our faith to the possibilities found in that lump of clay or that chunk of wood or piece of stone. If God becomes a statue, resurrections are no longer possible. Drying up the Red Sea is no longer possible. Divine comfort and healing are no longer possible because a statue cannot do these things. So as an illustration, I thought this morning that I would, speaking of Plato, I thought I would make an image today, an image of my wife, Carrie, because she likes to stand out. There we go. Yeah, that's pretty good right there. A little carry right there.
As an art teacher, I give you two thumbs up.
Two thumbs up. Thank you. Thank you. Well, I could make a statue. I could make an image. It's fairly close to Carrie. I could cuddle with my Carrie idol. I could set her next to me when I watch my favorite TV shows. I could even give her a kiss goodnight. But what are the possibilities of a relationship with my Carrie idol? Probably not much. What are my expectations of it? Probably pretty low, too. Somehow, like a pitcher family, my Carrie idol is just not the same as the real thing. Whether I make Carrie into an image on Kodak paper or a DVD or a video file, I'll always be missing something. I'll be missing out on a lot, a whole lot. So God says, when you make me into something else, you're bound to miss quite a bit of me. And you're bound to get me very wrong. And even if I was a great artist who made a great image as close as possible to what Carrie looks like, it wouldn't come close to who she is and all that she is and all that she is to me. It would be so wrong in so many ways. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? The Catechism says that we should in no way make any image of God. We should not worship God. We should only worship God through the way that he has told us in his word. Do not make any images at all, it says, because God cannot be portrayed visibly. And in this commandment, God forbids us even to worship him through an image. Images naturally distort reality. They distort reality. And they take on a meaning that's as different from one individual person to another. An image is in the eye of the beholder. An image is worth 1,000 words, they say, and 1,000 different meanings of different fits our culture today. But doesn't help us to worship God as God wants us to worship him. God doesn't want us to worship a distorted reality of himself, but the real, living, breathing, creating God, the only God whose spirit is moving and active all of the time. God is dynamic and moving. He's not static and still. This living God is the God who is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. Unlike what the pantheists and the panentheists believe today, God is distinct from his creation. The artist is not the artwork himself. God is not the creation. He is not essentially in the creation. And we also confess in our Apostles' Creed that I believe in God the Creator, God the Father Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the creator, not the creation. He is different from what he has made. And that's important to keep in mind, to remember. And finally this morning, the unseen God teaches us by his living word. The unseen God teaches us by his living word. He wants us to be audible learners too, to be listening to his voice. The Catechism says we should not be wiser than God. God wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things unseen. Our faith is the substance of an unseen God at work in our lives. God speaks to us and leads us in a dynamic, ever-present way by the presence of his Holy Spirit every day. He's not contained in a single image or statue. We cannot box him in and close him in that way. People of God, don't put your hope or your trust in images or lumps of clay or chunks of wood or stone or pieces of gold or silver around your necks, even if they're shaped in the form of a cross. We do not trust in earthen objects. We do not trust in superstitious relics or magic or in our own power and strength. We don't place our trust in Kodak paper or DVDs or video files or any other thing that might distract us from the God unseen, immortal, invisible, God only wise. If you do, you'll be missing out on a lot. And God offers you so much more. God offers you the real, living, breathing, powerful relationship with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, it says in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of God's being, Hebrews chapter 1. The exact representation of God's being. If you're going to trust in an image, trust in Jesus. And remember, you too are created in the image of God and being reshaped and reformed and recreated in that image in Christ. Don't be like the dead, lifeless, inert idols that Psalm 115 is talking about. Verses 17 and 18, it's not the dead who praise the Lord. It is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. God unseen, we confess that we have placed other things. We have placed things and people and presidents and even ideologies in the place in our lives where only you should be, that number one spot. Forgive us, Lord, for making idols in our hearts and for sacrificing so much to them. We return to you today in this worship service and in this season of Lent. Teach us, Lord, about the things that we have made ultimate and placed in control in our hearts. Then help us to take them off, to remove them like old shoes, and to return to you. In Jesus, our Savior, may we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, Lord, not to us, Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.